Good morning, everyone. We're going to take the reading today from Isaiah 40. That's on page 599. And your Bibles are, they look like this in front of you if you want to use them, which is good, recommended. And also, it will be on the overheads up there if that's easier. So that's Isaiah 40, 1 to 5. And we will skip on a few verses, but I'll keep you in track as we go. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. For every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and uneven ground shall become level. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Okay, and we're just going to skip on to verse 12 to 23 now. It's on page 600. Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers... Sorry, that's wrong. I started at the end there. That's 23. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compares with him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Is it he who sits above the circle of the earth, and his inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in? Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness? And then we're going to go on to read verse 27 to the end. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is discarded by my God. Have you not known, have you not heard? The Lord is everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint nor grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall not faint and be weary, and men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. And these are the words of our Lord. Amen.
Let me ask you a question today, and that is, how do you feel when somebody tells you to wait? Or if you call on the phone and the response on the other side is, would you please hold? How do you do in those situations? Do you like to wait? Do you like to be put on hold? I remember not so long ago I had to call an airline and I was put on hold and I had to wait for 20 minutes. I just about went through the ceiling. I was not a happy camper. And many of you are young, and so you know the culture in which we live, in which email was way too slow. We had to have text messages. And some of you know what it's like to maybe get from a friend 3 text messages and 2 phone calls within 5 minutes. And so my question to you today is if you send a text and you don't get an answer back within a pretty short period of time, how long does it take before you are upset and already making a moral judge upon their character? That's the world in which we live, isn't it? And, you know, we have everything is designed to be instant. Instant culture, right? I mean, before, you know, you could watch a sitcom and you would wait every week, right? And you would come in and one episode a week would come in. But now, we have Netflix. And on a cold Taiwanese night when it's miserable outside, we can watch a whole season in one night. Right? Some of you did. Stayed up till 3 or 4 in the morning and watched that whole series, right? You could do it instantly. And then we have Kindle. We don't even have to go to the bookstores. Used to be a thing called interlibrary loan. You have to be really old to know what that is. Anybody remember interlibrary loan? You went to a library, they didn't have the book, so they'd order it for you. 2 weeks later, they'd call you up and say, come and pick up your book. I know, it seems like the Dark Ages. Because now we have Kindle, and we can have the book immediately. One of the phrases that you'll sometimes hear from the cable company is, oh, you can have whatever you want on demand. On demand. That's us, isn't it? The whole world has just organized itself in such a manner to meet every whim that we have instantly. And so the question is how are we to relate to this verse that says that we are to wait on the Lord? I mean, think of this. Instant coffee. How does that sound to you? As opposed to slow brewed coffee, where maybe you even ground the beans yourself. Is there a difference there? Instant coffee against real brewed coffee? I mean, think about it. What about learning to play the piano? How long does that take? Any instrument. How long does it take to be good at anything? Malcolm Gladwell wrote a book in which he said that it takes 10,000 hours to be good at anything. How does that fit in an Insta culture? Or what about a marriage? I mean, we just came through Valentine's Day and people were posting things about their husband or their wife. You know, what about a marriage, celebrating the 50th anniversary of a marriage? What did it take for two people to be able to love one another over 50 years? What kind of repentance? What kind of seasons did they have to go through? What kind of changes did they have to experience in a long journey of marriage? And what about a church experience? I mean, you know, studies show that most pastors change, you know, within every 2 to 3 or 4 years. Most people change churches every year or two because we begin to approach church like we do Netflix or any kind of store. We go there to be consumers, and so we look around and say, what can they offer me quickly and instantaneously? What kind of character can be developed when everything is designed to be instantaneous? And so the key verse that we want to look at today, and we'll look back through the whole chapter to try to unpack it, is this famous verse, verse 31. I can still see it in, you know, Chariots of Fire, where, you know, they're playing it in the background as the Olympic runners are falling on their face. Most of you have never seen Chariots of Fire. It's too old. It says, "But they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and they will not faint." What did it mean for them when Isaiah wrote these words? Some people say the 8th century, some people say the 7th century. I can't go into all of the discussion about all of that. It's above my pay grade in many ways. But God said to Israel, wait. Please hold. And if you were here last week, you remember when Jason was speaking from chapter 39 that Hezekiah, as great as he was, and even though he was instrumental in defeating the Assyrians, and even though he cried out to God and God added lots of years to his life, at the end of his life he failed miserably, and he invited the Babylonians to come down and look at all the rich storehouses of Judah, and it was basically saying, come on down, come and take us. And Isaiah was so upset. And he said to Isaiah that the Babylonians would come someday, and that the Babylonians would deport the people of Judah to Babylon, where they would be in captivity, and they were there for 70 years. And so it happened in the year 586 BC that the event, just as Isaiah said it would happen, did happen. And so here, Isaiah, it's like, you know, it's 1 through 39, it's like he falls asleep almost. And from chapter 40, it's a picture of Judah being in captivity in Babylon. And the picture that he sees is they are languishing there in Babylon, away from Jerusalem. The temple has been torn down. The walls have been torn down. They're languishing. They're waiting. They're there for 70 years. And so in chapter 40, verse 27, Isaiah says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God?" It was their cry. It was their lamentation. They're in captivity and they're saying, God, where are you? Have you forgotten your promises to us? Yes, we have failed miserably, but you said that we would be your people forever. Where are you? And so they cry out to him. And so here we are, and we are 2,600 years removed from the prophecies of Isaiah. And we can look back and we can say, God really did work in amazing ways. And we'll show you how he worked and how he used their hard oppression and everything to bring about, you know, his glorious purposes. But he told them to wait. And he tells us to wait. And you might sit there and say, yeah, but wait, I can't afford to wait. I can, you know, I got to get up out of bed tomorrow morning, and I've got to get to my job, and I've got to get to my exam. And I need God to come through for me now, instantaneously. And so we want to look at what this means today, what it means to wait upon the Lord, because probably some of you feel like you are fainting, that you are getting weary, and that you're hardly able in the morning to put one foot in front of the other. And so three things that I want us to look at this morning from this text, and that is, first of all, who is the Lord that they and ourselves are commanded to wait on? What are the puzzling questions that are connected with that waiting, and how are they answered? And then finally, what does it mean for us today, here in Taipei, here in February, after Chinese New Year, to wait on the Lord? Well, first of all, he says to wait on the Lord. So who is this Lord? He's an amazing God. And so he starts out in verse 1 and he says, "Comfort, comfort you, my people." I mean, that's a really interesting word. He still refers to them as my people in spite of their idolatry and their failure. He is this covenant-keeping God who never forgets his people. And so he says, "Comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." You know, this passage has inspired maybe the greatest piece of music ever written. It was Handel's Messiah. Some of you went to hear it performed over the Christmas season. I turned it on this morning before I came to church because I just wanted to have it in my heart and my mind as I came to worship and as I planned to share with you this message. And then he goes on and he says that the reason that you can be comforted is that there is a king who is coming. A king who is unlike any other king that the world has ever seen. And so he says in verse 3, In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley is going to be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. King is coming. You ever been in a place where the president of the country has arrived? I mean, you know, in America, they're going through these terrible storms, and, you know, and at the end of the winter, there will be potholes everywhere. I was in Minnesota for 3 or 4 years. They have two seasons in Minnesota. One is winter, the other was road repair season. And so, you know, after the winters, and if the president or a governor comes, what do? You know, they fill in the potholes. And then, you know, I have a friend whose father is a very influential man in China. He was one of the people who has helped to normalize relationships a bit more between Taiwan and China. And she said, well, when my dad goes to China, everything kind of shuts down. I mean, all the streets are blocked off and everything else because he's coming. And they want to honor him. But here is another one who is coming, much greater than any president, much greater than any government official, no matter how important he is. And through the whole book, Isaiah has been announcing him. All of Isaiah can be divided into three parts. You want to know how to divide it? Chapters 1 through 39 is about the Messiah as a king. Chapter 40, which we just started today, to chapter 55, is about the Messiah as a servant. Chapter 56 to chapter 66 is about the Messiah as a conqueror. The whole book is about this Messiah. And it has meaning immediately for the people of Judah at that time. It had meaning for those who were living in the first century when Jesus came as a baby. And it has meaning for us today. He has this telescopic lens where Isaiah sees all of time before him. But here, the people of Judah are. They are in captivity in Babylon, 70 years. And the questions that they are asking is, does God care? And maybe you're asking that question. And if he does care, does he have the power to do anything? And so Isaiah takes up that question. And so he says in verse 18, "To whom will you compare our God? To what likeness will you compare me?" he said. He says, this God is unique. He's different from all the created gods. And he kind of mocks the idols of his day. You know, he says, there are people that are out here and they're forming idols out of wood. They got to be careful that the termites don't eat their idols. They've got to be chained down for fear that they might topple over. Again, it took me back to my conversation with my taxi driver down in Hualien in the fall that I mentioned last week. He said, you can tell when you go to these temples that these gods are not real. You can tell that they're man-made. I'd like to know who the real God is. And that's what Isaiah is doing. He is presenting to us the real God. And what does he tell us about this God that we are to wait on? He says that he is the creator, he's the conqueror, he is the controller, and he is the comforter. Well, first of all, he tells them that he's the creator. In verse 26, he says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name." In verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? It is the Lord, the everlasting God, the creators of the end of the earth." In verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span?" I mean, he's saying that all the stars before this God are like, they're like a span on his hand, from the thumb to the little finger. That's what the stars are to this mighty God. "And he has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains and the scales and the hills in a balance." You know, the greatest gift of the Jews to the civilization was the vision of this God, this monotheistic God who was outside of creation, not in creation, who was different from the idols. And you are blessed, whether you realize it or not, by that incredible gift that the Jews gave to all of civilization. But Isaiah says, wait on this God, because he's the creator of the entire universe. You know, I was reminded of, there's a famous physicist by the name of John Polkinghorne, and I'd recommend that you read some of his books. He's actually become an Anglican minister, but he's a genius. And I heard him give a lecture at Eric Metaxas, I can't remember, you know, he puts on these lectures in New York City where he brings in great intellectuals to speak to influential people in New York City. And one of the people that he had bring in was John Polkinghorne. And John Polkinghorne, in his lecture, he said this, and I don't know science very well, I didn't do that well in it, but I could understand this. He said, you know, he says, when you study the universe as a physicist, it can be studied in terms of elegant, beautiful, mathematical formulas. That's the only way it can be studied. He said he had an atheistic physicist friend who said this. He said, if you study the universe, if your formula is not elegant, if it isn't beautiful, you know it's wrong. And Polkinghorne said, isn't that amazing? That if you study the universe, it can only be studied in terms of elegant, mathematical formulas. Wouldn't that speak of a God who is a designer, but also a God who likes beauty? And it was one of the things that caused Polkinghorne to become a follower of Christ. And so Isaiah is telling them, wait on the Lord, and first of all, think about this God who is a creator. And then he goes on and he says that this God is a conqueror. In verse 19, he says, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him." Now later, in like chapter 44, 45, Isaiah names the Persian king who is going to come and defeat Babylon at the end of 70 years of captivity and tell the people of Judah to go home. He says his name is Cyrus. It's one of the most remarkable prophecies in all the Bible. But he says that this God that they are to wait on, that he's greater and he's different than Cyrus. I mean, most rulers, most conquerors, they come in with might and they overwhelm a land. But he says this particular conqueror that he sees, yes, is mighty in power, says his arm rules for him. But he goes on in the next chapters and says that he's also a servant. What kind of a king is a conqueror, but also is a servant? And we'll eventually look at Isaiah 53, where he says this same king is going to be despised and rejected of men and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and so much so that we would hide our faces from him. Amazing king, a conqueror, but conquers our hearts through servanthood. And then he goes on and he says that the God that we're to wait on is a God who is a controller. On the one hand, he says he's not a God who needs counsel or instruction from anyone. In verses 13 and 14, he says, "What man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult? Or who made him understand?" In verse 15, he says, "The nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales." And then in verse 23, he says, "He brings the princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness." I mean, I just thought of Mao Zedong. leader of China who did everything he could to obliterate Christianity from China, put out the missionaries and persecuted the Christians, and what is happening today? Gospel in the church is probably growing as fast in China as almost any place in the world. He just takes the rulers of the earth and goes, blip. They're just a drop in the bucket. They're here today and gone away. He just blows on them, and they are as nothing. But then he goes on and he says, not only is this God a creator and a conqueror and a controller, but he is also a comforter. What kind of a God is there in the world who is transcendent and the creator who also comes as a comforter? That's how he begins the chapter, comfort ye, my people. Such sweet words. They were idolaters. They were people who were making false images of God. They were constantly disobeying him. And yet he comes after them and says, comfort ye, my people. That's grace. There's no other religion that has grace except the God of the Bible. And then in verse 11, it says that he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently leads those who are with young. This is our God. We have waited for him. And the ultimate fulfillment of all of this comes where? In the New Testament. I mean, John the Baptist takes up these words and when he announces Jesus as the Messiah, where he calls people to look at Jesus and says that every valley will be lifted up and every mountain will be made low so that the King of Glory might come in. And so this picture is fulfilled in Jesus. I mean, think of Jesus when he's on the boat with his disciples, and the disciples are quaking with fear because they think their little boat is going to go down, and Jesus is sleeping in the back, and they go and waken him, and they said, Master, don't you care that we perish? And what does he do? He says, oh, where is your faith? And he looks out at the winds and the waves, and he says, be calm, and everything stops. Why? Because he made the waves. But this same Jesus, he's also the one who announces that he is the good sheep and who lays his life down for the sheep. Mighty God, creator, winds and waves, and yet carries his sheep like a shepherd. Amazing God. This is the God that Isaiah tells the people of Judah to wait on. This is the God that he tells each of us to wait on today. But there's also a question, and I've already raised the question, but I want us to reflect on it a little bit more. And this is the question. Again, it was addressed to the people of Judah when they were in captivity in Babylon. But it was a terrible time. I mean, on the one hand, if you go to Psalm 137, it talks about a psalm that was written at that time. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion, that is Jerusalem. Here on the poplars, we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. The people who were in captivity in Babylon, they would have remembered when Babylon came down and destroyed their city. They would have remembered that how Babylon had torn down their walls and destroyed their temple. They would have recalled that they would have killed the sons of the king right in front of the king, that they blinded him and led him away in shackles. That would have been lingering in their mind. And yet, but God said that there would come a time when they would go home under Cyrus, and they did go home. After 7 years, they were allowed to return to Judah. But when they went back again, it was just in shambles. And if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, they try to rebuild the walls and they try to rebuild the temple, and they do. But it's just a shadow of what they could remember. It didn't even begin to compare to the glory of David's time or the glory of Solomon's time. And so Haggai says to Zerubbabel in his book, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? It is as nothing in your eyes. And so the people of Judah were told to wait on God. But the reality is they never saw what God was going to do. We can see, we're 2,600 years down the road from where they are. We can understand it, but they didn't see it. And so the question is did God fail them? And the answer is no. In my blog post that I sent out in the Friday email this week, I mentioned reading a book by Paul Miller that we've mentioned on many times. It's called A Praying Life. If you want a book that will teach you how to wait on God, that's the book that I would recommend more than any other. But I was thumbing through it as I was preparing for this message, and he actually referred to this story. And he talked about what God did through the Babylonian captivity. I want you to see that now. This is what he did. First of all, he created a new Israel that was made up of Jews and Gentiles. That includes us today. And yes, the temple was destroyed, but Jesus became the temple. And so we don't go to Jerusalem and make pilgrimages there to see a temple. And Jesus became the priest. We don't have to get priests and go through them. And Jesus became the sacrifice. We don't have to come with our bulls and our goats and make sacrifices when we come on a Sunday morning. Secondly, he used the destruction of the temple and their removal to Babylon to create the synagogue structure. They no longer could depend on the temple. They had to form more local places of worship. And these became the precursors to the Christian church. They had to learn during the Babylonian captivity to cling to their scrolls, to hang on to the story and the promises of God, as we have to hang on to the scrolls and to the narrative that we have in this book to be able to get through life. Because of the Babylonian captivity, Israel was purified in many ways from its worship of idols. And then they ended up being dispersed eventually all over the world. And so when Jesus died and when he rose from the dead and he commissioned his disciples to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel, what happened? People like Paul, they would go from city to city. And where would they go? First of all, they would go to the synagogues and they would announce that Jesus was the Messiah there. And if they weren't heard there, then they would go out and they would tell the Gentiles that Jesus was the Messiah and invite them to come to Christ. And because of the Babylonian captivity, they were able to give to the world the greatest blessing that the world has ever seen. And it was the vision of this transcendent, holy God who was separate from creation, who was to be worshipped by all people. And that was the foundation for modern science. If you don't understand that, I'll be happy to be able to explain that to you. All these amazing blessings that came to the world because of the Babylonian captivity. What does it mean? In short, if there was no Babylonian captivity, there would not be the kind of Israel of Jew and Gentile that we knew today. There would be no cross, there would be no Christianity, and there would be no civilization as we know it. But yes, they weren't able to see it with the clarity that we do. 2,600 years. God calls us to wait on him. It means sometimes we have to have prayers that are not just a day long or a month long, but some prayers that are 10, 20, 30 years. Some of you are waiting, been praying about things for a long time. There are 30-year prayers. And in a sense, this was a 2,600-year prayer. But you ask yourself, well, what does it mean practically for me today to wait on the Lord? Let me just give you a few things here. First of all, stay in the story. So what does that mean? I mean, one of the reasons for coming to worship together is that we recognize that we can't do this on our own. But the other thing that we do is every Sunday morning, whether it's in the songs or in the message, we give you one story. And what is the story? It's the biblical story that has four acts. It's creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And that's the story that makes sense of your world, and it's also the story that makes sense of your life. And so what it means is when you continually root your life in the story, you know, there are some churches where they follow the church calendar, and maybe that's something that we should do, where through the entire year, you know, you have this journey that you go through, Christmas, Easter, and Epiphany, and so forth. However a church does it, a church needs to help people to stay in the story. We come here on Sunday morning together to be able to help one another to stay in the story. The worst thing that you can do is to separate yourself from the life of the church, because you need to be journeying together on this pilgrimage with other people. And it's an encouragement when the going gets tough and when you can't see God, like some of these Jewish people are. You have other people around you who do see God, and you can travel with them. I mean, just singing these songs today that Jerry and the worship team picked out, I found it so encouraging. And you might come and you might have no faith at all. You might be standing in the back. You can't even sing these songs, but you can look around and you can see other people who are singing. And they can help pull you along, and they can help you to stay in the story. I want to read to you just... there's a book, a little story that Philip Yancey tells in one of his stories. Actually, Paul Miller quotes this in his book. This was a woman named Joanne. And Joanne had lost her sense of the story, and this is what she said. If you asked me as a young Christian whether I believed in prayer, I would have quickly said yes. I would have told you about the time I spun out in the snow and didn't get hurt, or the time I dropped a house key somewhere in my 74 Dodge Dart and couldn't find it for hours until I prayed. Maybe God takes care of new believers. I don't know. He doesn't seem to take care of old-timers, though. I could list 100 prayers that haven't been answered. I'm not speaking of selfish prayers, but important prayers. God, keep my kids safe. Keep them away from the wrong crowd. All of them ended up in trouble, abusing drugs and alcohol. I've been living at the edge of the abyss for several years. Yes, I have had close times, have felt the presence of God, and these memories alone are what keep me from checking out. 2 times, maybe 3, I've heard from God. Once the voice seemed almost audible. I was driving to the hospital as a young woman out of college, having learned that I had leukemia, when these words from Isaiah came to my mind, "Don't be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you." I cling to those few memories and get nothing else, no new sign that God is listening. I'd guess maybe 20% of my prayers get anything like the answer I'd like. Over time, I give up. I pray for those things I believe will happen, or I just don't pray. I review my journal and see God doing less and less. I get mad, like a child. I stop talking. I'm passive-aggressive with God. I put him off. Maybe later. And so Paul Miller, he takes that little story and he comments on it. And he says, you know, if I were sitting down with Joanne, he said, I would say these things. He says, stay in the story. Stay in the story at all costs. Secondly, don't demand that the story necessarily go your way. Look for the storyteller, and don't shut down when the story doesn't go your way. I think that's good counsel. You know, in the life of Pi, there's this little scene, you may remember it. I'm not sure if it's in the movie, it's in the book. The Hindu boy, he goes to the Catholic priest. And the Catholic priest tells Pi the story of the gospel. And Pi asks for more, another story. And he says, in the book it says this, I asked for another story, more satisfying. I thought, there's got to be more than one story. But Father Martin made me understand that their religion had one story, and they came to it again and again. It was story enough for them. Is it enough for you today? If it isn't enough for you, that's why we're here. We're here to help everybody to get in the story and stay in the story. And if you have questions about the faith and you just said, hey, I just showed up and I have no clue whether this Christianity thing is true or not, we'd really like to help you to get in the story. And then for those of you who are believing and you've just lost touch with God, we're here together for all of us to stay in the story, because this story is enough. It's enough. In closing, Paul Tripp, a good pastor, said this: waiting is one of God's most powerful tools of grace. It's important to realize in your ministry that God doesn't just give us grace for the wait. The wait itself is a gift of grace. You see, waiting is not only about what you will receive at the end of the wait. Waiting is about who you will become as you wait. In calling us to wait, God is even rescuing us from our bondage to our own plan, our own wisdom, our own power, our own control. In calling us to wait, God is freeing us from the claustrophobic confines of our little kingdoms and drawing us into a greater allegiance to His kingdom of glory and grace. Waiting is more than being patient as situations and other people change. Waiting is about understanding that you and I desperately need to change, and that waiting is a powerful tool of personal change. God is using the grace of waiting to change us at the causal core of who we are, that is, our heart. Let's pray. Father, our thoughts are not your thoughts. Our ways are not your ways. Teach us to surrender to your will. You have awesome plans. You're in the business of soul making. You're in the business of changing us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, so that as people look at us, they see people who've maybe gone through great trials and great difficulties, but have a supernatural joy, a supernatural patience that gives people a desire to find out who their God is. Help us to see that you have plans and purposes in us and through us, even while we're waiting. Help us, I pray, all of us, to get into the story, to stay in the story, and to look for the storyteller. In your name we pray. Amen.